Well, good morning. If you've got your Bible with you there, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And right away, I have to say, I know I'm trespassing rather on Nigel's territory here, but he has informed me that there's no copyright infringement and that he wasn't intending to deal with this passage. I want to read in Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be reading from verse 25. And it's the parable of the Good Samaritan that I want to look at this morning to start with. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And we know that God will bless the reading of his word. It was, I suppose, what we would call a leading question. On the face of it seemed a reasonable enough question to ask of this teacher who seemed to speak and have an opinion on a whole range of spiritual matters. And it was, in truth, a topic which concerns us all. In fact, if you read the gospel narrative, you find that it's a question that keeps popping up from time to time. "Teacher," said the man, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it seems like a very valid question on the face of it. What could be more important, actually? But when we look at it a little closer, we see that the inquirer was actually someone who considered himself to be quite an expert on the law. And he knew very well what the law said on the subject. It wasn't that he was somehow ignorant of that particular section, or that he'd forgotten, but rather the text tells us plainly that he wanted to test Jesus. And of course he wasn't the first to pit himself against Jesus, and nor would he be the last. The Sadducees and the Pharisees regularly tried their level best to trap Jesus into making some sort of a rash statement that would prove once and for all his disdain and his disregard for God's holy law, and thus discredit himself to the nation. Now, unfortunately for them, so far the tactic had not gone well, and they'd had to retreat with the proverbial egg on their faces. This man may have noticed that many of the people who flocked around Jesus, hanging on his every word, were not people who made any great effort to obey the law. At least not in the way that he and his friends endeavored. Far from it, these people were the very dregs of religious society: tax collectors, publicans, even prostitutes and the like. With followers like that, he may have expected this itinerant teacher to have scant regard for the law. So Jesus replied through him a little. What, Jesus asked, is written in the law? Well, obviously quite a lot. But the man replied by using an age-old summary of the entire Old Testament moral code. And he combined two verses, one from Deuteronomy 6 and one from Leviticus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's right, said Jesus. Do that and you will live. You've got it. Just obey that command and you will have eternal life. And having delivered that sort of bold statement, you can also almost imagine Jesus turning on his heel to move away. But of course, it wasn't so much what Jesus said, but what he left unsaid that floored the man. The religious elite of that day prided themselves in keeping the minutiae of God's law. By majoring in the minors, they felt that they were making themselves acceptable in God's sight. I mean, the common man might unthinkingly throw a handful of herbs into a stew of a day to make it taste a little bit better. But the truly God-fearing would carefully set aside a tenth as a tithe. Attention to detail was all important to him, after all. But as Jesus said elsewhere, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. You see, loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind was just something on an entirely different level. That was beyond the capability of even the best of men. And to love one's neighbor as oneself, even old cantankerous Anna, who lived down the street, who fought with everybody, or that rogue Simon who had the dodgy scales, really love them as yourself? Every day and every way? The standards that God set for a man to earn eternal life were impossibly high, and Jesus knew it full well. He wanted the man to see the perfect righteousness that the law demanded. Do this and you will live, is one side of the coin. The reverse reads something like this: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Join the dots. Draw your own conclusion. The futility of self-righteousness and the need for grace and mercy was self-evident. The Bible leaves us in no doubt of the motivation that lay at the heart of the man that day. He wanted to justify himself, and we can identify with that. Instead of admitting his messed up nature, unable to love God and his neighbor in any meaningful way, he tries to regain the high moral ground. And who, he asks, who is my neighbor? What does it really mean to love my neighbor anyway? And so Jesus tells a parable. And of course, it's a very familiar story. Here we have a Jewish man traveling down from the beautiful city of God, Jerusalem, and he's traveling down to the city of Jericho. It's maybe a distance of less than 20 miles as the crow flies, but it's a descent of somewhere around about 2,000, 3,000 feet. And whether he's going down to Jericho for business or pleasure, we've no idea. It was, however, literally, quite literally, a trip through bandit country. And sure enough, at some point along the journey, this man was ambushed by robbers, beaten within an inch of his life, and robbed of everything that he had, even the very clothes that he wore. So you can imagine his plight, lying naked, lying half dead in the middle of nowhere. And you have to say that the chances of his survival were not looking good. However, as the poor man lies in a pool of blood, he became aware of someone approaching. And first of all, a priest, and then a little later, a Levite. Both of them, of course, were fellow Jews who should, of course, have stopped to help their brother Jew. However, neither of them stopped, and both of them crossed to the opposite side of the road. Presumably, a strong sense of self-preservation overruled any compassion they might have felt. Just don't get involved. But then a third individual comes on the scene. Not a fellow Jew this time, but a Samaritan. Now, believe me, if the unfortunate victim had had any choice whatsoever in this matter, a Samaritan would have been bottom of his list for a whole heap of reasons. Way back whenever the Assyrians had forced the people of the northern kingdom into exile, they shipped in some Gentiles who inevitably intermarried with the local Israelites. And the resultant mixed blood race was seen by the true Jews as half-breeds. Spiritually and physically abhorrent, the result of collaboration with a hated enemy. And the Samaritans, in fact, they worshipped in a temple on Mount Gerizim in complete opposition to the scriptures. And actually, about 130 years before this story takes place, a Jewish king invaded and destroyed the temple. So you can understand some of the hatred that existed. The feelings were entirely mutual. The Samaritans loathed the Jews in equal measure. And Jesus himself faced opposition when he suggested an overnight stay in a Samaritan village on his way to Jerusalem one time. And we read about that in Luke 9, 52 to 53. And of course, John and James, they were so blinded by their racial views and their bigotry of the Samaritans that they implored the Lord to do an Elijah on them and just call down fire from heaven. And thankfully, the Lord was rather more gracious. But against all odds, this particular Samaritan was moved by the plight of his victim, and he ignored the danger and he administered first aid. Then he physically manhandled him onto the back of his donkey and led him to the local lodging house. More than that, he personally funded the man's care package until such times as he would recover. So what's the message that Jesus is getting over here? What lessons can we learn this morning? Well, first of all, he was giving a very radical answer to the man's question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus illustrates his story, his answer, with a story of a man meeting the medical, emotional, and material needs of another man who was, under normal circumstances, openly hostile to him. By casting a hated Samaritan as the hero in the story and a Jew as the needy victim, Jesus is saying anyone in need is our neighbor. Regardless of class, religion, politics, or race, no matter what the circumstances are. Of course, the Bible makes very clear, and we've got to be careful about this, not everyone is our brother and sister in the faith, but everyone is our neighbour. And unfortunately, in Northern Ireland, some sections of the evangelical church have been very restricted in their views of who their neighbour is. The only us and them that the Bible allows is the us sinners who have been saved by grace and the them sinners who still don't know Jesus as their Saviour. There is no difference, says Paul. If the first major lesson we must learn from this parable is that we cannot limit who our neighbour is, then the second major lesson is to show that we cannot set limits on our love to our neighbour. Jesus is clearly saying that such love for the vulnerable and the oppressed will be costly. The Samaritan put himself in harm's way. He literally got down into the blood and the mud and involved himself with the messiness of broken human lives. He gave up his seat on the bus, so to speak, so that another could make it to safety. He gave sacrificially to provide food, shelter, and healing. He simply obeyed God's command to love his neighbor as himself. The two men that passed by that day were, by definition, considered to be exceedingly religious citizens. It was their role in life to lead the praise of Israel, reading the Holy Scriptures, singing psalms, and leading God's worship. And no doubt they were highly regarded, perhaps even revered, as being servants of the living God within their community, men of some standing. However, when they came on this victim of violence, one had a look at him and quickly moved on, and the other simply just kept going. It didn't occur to either of them that helping this unfortunate man could possibly be their responsibility. They had other, greater, more important responsibilities. The public reading of God's word, the singing of those age-old psalms full of light and truth, this was the glorious work that they were called to. There was neither the time nor the need to be distracted from God's word. And here's the third lesson that we can learn from this parable. When we talk about someone being religious, it often brings to mind this story. People who are either hypocritical or so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. We've all heard that said. James tells us that it's no good having just the appearance of religion. That's worthless, says James. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by this world. In other words, true religion is a practical, active, living thing. It involves much more than just Sunday worship, reading our Bible and prayer, essential as those things are. You see, widows and orphans were bywords for the most vulnerable people in society, as was the man by the side of the road to Jericho. We have a responsibility to look out for the vulnerable that we come across. That's what God expects and accepts as true religion. You see, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, we find all those Mosaic laws of social justice. For instance, God tells the Israelites to lend to the poor without interest, to give with open hands to the needy, and to defend the orphan. Why does God ask of that? Because Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 18, the Lord, your God, defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. This is the character of our God, and it doesn't change. If this is true of our God, we who believe in him must express this character in our living today. But just for a moment, before we rush and to make judgment on these two men, let's consider the man to whom this story was told and think about it from his perspective. He was, of course, a Jew, and it was a fellow Jew who was the unfortunate victim in the story. What Jesus was in effect was saying was this: put yourself in his shoes. And that really wasn't so hard for our lawyer friend to do, was it? This man in the story was a fellow countryman. He probably looked very much like he did. He walked the same streets, he ate the same sort of food, and he worshipped the same temple. No, it really wasn't hard to imagine. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And here he is, dying at the side of the road. And the Samaritan was his last hope. The question the lawyer faced was this: if this was you, lying face down in your own blood at the side of the road, how would you want the Samaritan to respond? Would you, as the victim, worry about any religious, racial, or political prejudice? Or would you just want him to act like a good neighbor? Tim Keller, in his little book, Generous Justice, puts it like this: what if your only hope was to get ministry from someone who did not owe you any help, but actually owed you the opposite? What if your only hope was to get free grace from someone who had every justification based on your relationship with him to trample you underfoot? I wonder, do you understand that? I wonder, did I understand it? The lawyer certainly got the message. Who, asked Jesus, who was neighbor to the man on the road? It was the one who showed mercy. Nothing else mattered. He had to admit, had he been the victim and had he been offered help from someone from whom he would have least accepted it, he would have accepted it with the utmost gratitude. It was then that Jesus delivered those telling words, go and do likewise. But this morning, it's not just the lawyer that can identify with the man lying on the road. And here's our fourth lesson this morning. And it's directed towards those who are unsaved, those who haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior this morning. Because the Bible tells us we're all like the man lying on the side of the road, on a downward spiral, attacked by forces greater than ourselves, not just half dead, but dead in trespasses and sins, rendered defenseless and unable to help ourselves. When down our road walked Jesus, although we were in downright rebellion to him, enemies, the Bible says, in our very minds, he was moved with compassion. He didn't just risk his life, he gave his life. Behind the story of the Good Samaritan is the better story of the Great Samaritan. What is it we say? Mercy's not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. When we take our place with a man on the road, we receive both mercy and grace. He comes to us where we are. He stoops down and lifts us up. He sets us on the road to a glorious destination. The cost he gladly pays in full, not with silver coins, but with his precious blood. And the debt of our sin is paid in the currency of his suffering. But here's another lesson for us as believers this morning. If we can identify with the man on the road before our salvation, then we must identify with the Good Samaritan after our salvation. Jesus is the ultimate good neighbor. And it's only when we receive him that we can begin to live as good neighbors, the good neighbors that God demands us to be. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered by asking another question. What is written in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But you say this morning, we're not under law. We're under grace. We have seen the futility, the impossibility of living up to those requirements. And we have come to Christ and acknowledged our sinful nature and received mercy and grace. We're done with the law. But of course, Jesus came to fill out the law, not to do away with it. And we all know the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus took various commands of the law and far from dismissing it, he amplifies it, he raises its standards further. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Each and every time Jesus' requirements for his followers are higher, more extensive, more demanding than the Mosaic law. Jesus wasn't interested in superficial religion. It was the heart that mattered. He demanded total commitment, and he still does. You and I, if we are born again, have no hope of living up to these standards by ourselves any more than the expert in the law that day. And as for loving God with all our hearts, we just don't have what it takes, do we? But be encouraged, for it is not I, but Christ in me. Way back in Jeremiah 31, God promised that new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer was the law to be an external, written on tablets of stone, but internalized in our minds and in our hearts. This is possible because anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Christ in us and we in Christ. indwelt with the very Spirit of God. You see, whenever we receive Christ, we are fundamentally different. We're not just cleaned up. We're not just given a new beginning. We're given new life. Do you not know, says Paul, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The Spirit of God within us is the guarantee that we belong to God. But it's not some sort of a document that we file away in the depths of our being to be pulled out of some sort of a passport to glory. It's the very Spirit of the living God within us that empowers us and equips us to do unimaginable things for God. Things like loving God and our neighbor with a level of commitment that is way beyond our human resources. As born-again Christians, we are totally opposed to the idea of salvation by works. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that anyone can boast. But the story of the Good Samaritan teaches us that our works are important to God. We are not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. As the very next verse in Ephesians points out, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When it comes to our justification, our good deeds contribute absolutely nothing. On that doctrine, we cannot deviate. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches clearly that doing good deeds or works will have eternal consequences for us. Paul himself, writing Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. But perhaps even more fundamentally than that, our works are essential evidence of the reality of living faith within us. Next week, we want to look at James, the book of James, and what he has to say about faith and works, that balance between them. So let's take away this morning the story of the Good Samaritan and ask ourselves honestly where we see ourselves this morning. Is it as the man by the side of the road in need of the Great Samaritan? Are we prepared to admit our need? Or is it as one of those two men who had a completely skewed idea of what true religion was? Or are you as someone who has experienced firsthand the Savior's compassion, open to the prompting of the Spirit within you, to be a conduit of the love of Jesus Christ into some situation today? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the challenge I want to leave with us this morning.